What do we mean by Christian benevolence? And what do we mean by benevolence? Growing up, often heard it said that the work of the church is threefold, that it consists of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And I think that that is a true summary, a useful slogan or easily remembered expression of Bible truth. I do not think that it will withstand being pressed, as some have done, to say that there is such a distinction between benevolence and evangelism that congregations can cooperate in benevolence but not in evangelism, as some in years gone by did say. But by benevolence, we mean, according to Webster, a kindly, charitable act or gift, beneficence. And benevolent is defined as doing or inclined to do good. Inasmuch as it is a charitable act or gift, charity is defined as voluntary giving of money or other help to those in need. And beneficence is defined in English as the act of doing good or helping others, especially by giving money for charitable purposes. And I think there is no doubt that benevolence is part of the mission of Jesus Christ and part of the ongoing work of the Church of Christ. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, the scripture says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And we see in scripture many times exhortation to do good or to engage in good works. And this, of course, after the example of the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius, and he said in verse 37 that he was proclaiming that word which began to be published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so we know that Jesus' ministry could be summarized in these words: he went about doing good. He went about doing good and healing. And especially in the ministry of Jesus was his miraculous healing, an expression of the benevolence and the concern for men's physical needs that still has a place in the work of the church and in the practice of New Testament Christianity. But I suppose that I have chosen the title, Christian Benevolence, more than anything to distinguish this class and its study as it regards New Testament teaching as opposed to Old Testament teaching. In other words, we're going to talk about Christian benevolence as opposed, for one, to Jewish benevolence. And tonight we begin our study by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ our Lord, I believe, had some very important things to say by way of contrast between the way the Jews and the Pharisees in particular viewed and practiced benevolence, and that which would be the standard for his disciples, his followers, for those of us who are Christians in the present age. If you would look in Matthew chapter 5, and continuing on into chapter 6, we have one of the foundational passages of the New Testament, I believe, on the subject of what I am calling Christian benevolence. This is one of those subjects that is not complicated to expound, but is indeed difficult to apply. It is not hard to explain the meaning, but it requires a lot of discipleship to put it into practice and to actually live according to the high standards that Jesus Christ our Lord has set. We want to look tonight at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43 and going through the end of the chapter, and then also, especially in that connection, how Jesus' teaching continues in the first four verses of chapter 6 on the subject of almsgiving. In Matthew 5, 43, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Then, because the chapter division was simply the work of men in later ages, let's continue on with Jesus' next words. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now again, it is easy enough to explain the meaning. The words are simple. The sentences are not complex. The ideas are not difficult to grasp. But to actually do what Jesus said and love our enemies does not come naturally. To do what Jesus said about blessing those who persecute us, that takes some training in the school and the example of Jesus Christ himself. And it's easy enough to say, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But to live up to that, to put that into practice, is something else altogether. And as you may have been told from study of other passages in the New Testament in the King James Version, the word perfect has somewhat changed in meaning since the age of 1611 when this translation was originally made. And when it is said, "Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect," as we oftentimes explain it, perfect has the idea of being complete. Not that we actually somehow fulfill the perfections of God or of Jesus Christ and ourselves being sinless, but our love for neighbor should be complete as is God's, in that he sends the sunrise and the rain upon both the just and the unjust. He loves all men alike. He loves indiscriminately. He loves without exception. He loves completely. And that is a lesson that Jesus says we need to learn by imitating God in that regard. Now, what is the context of these remarks in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 give us the greatest concentrated section of Jesus' teaching, more red-letter words than anywhere else in Scripture. And it is an example, I believe, of the preaching that Jesus did when he began following the ministry of John the Baptist to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is said to have preached. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you look in verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus went into all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And I would note that Matthew 4:23 is one of those passages that roughly corresponds to our tripartite division of the church's work into edification, evangelism, and benevolence. Jesus set the example of teaching in the synagogues to those who were children of God. That's edification, if you will. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all who would hear, so as to bring others into the kingdom once it became a reality, setting forth its principles, those Pentecost pointers, as some of the older preachers used to say, preaching the coming and the advance onset of the kingdom, and then healing. That would be benevolent. Concerned with man's physical condition, concerned with health as opposed to disease, and the welfare of man, because Jesus loved all as the Father in heaven did, sending sunshine and rain on both the just and the unjust. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is one of the points that causes me to entitle our series this month, Christian Benevolence. And again, I say that is as opposed to Jewish benevolence as it was practiced in the time of Jesus Christ, as it was taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees, who were the leading teachers of the people before Jesus came onto the scene. You will recall that the Sermon on the Mount ends with this statement, Matthew 7:28. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus was rival to the scribes when it came to setting forth the true meaning and fulfillment of the law of Moses. And in verse 20, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven will not be entered by anyone whose righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of these other teachers, these other supposed good examples, the scribes who copied the law, and the Pharisees who were its most popular teachers. Jesus, therefore, goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to contrast both what Moses had said in the law and what he, as the Messiah, the king who was setting forth the new covenant, had explain about that and give as his own teaching, and also to correct the way that the Jews were misunderstanding Moses. He said in verse 21 that it was said in old time, "Thou shalt not kill." But Jesus essentially goes behind the outward act to attack the root problem of anger. In verse 27, it was said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus goes behind the outward act to deal with the root problem of lust. And then concerning such matters as oaths, he points out that the Pharisees were guilty of hypocritical distinctions without a difference. They excused divorce. They excused lying and the breaking of vows by their peculiar attitude towards oaths and that by which they supposedly swore. And then in verse 38 and following, he approaches this subject of how we treat others and especially those in need, saying, as we read in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, question, where had that been said? Or where had that been written? What is it that Jesus is taking up and reviewing? What is it that he proposes to refute by the teaching that he goes on to give? In particular, did the Old Testament teach, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy? If so, where is the passage that says that? Is that a teaching of the Old Covenant Scriptures? Okay, someone added the other part. In my Bible, which is a reference Bible, in verse 43 it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And it gives a footnote to Leviticus 19:18. And that expression is, of course, in the Old Covenant. Jesus, when asked about the great commandment in the law, picked out two passages, neither of them from the Ten Commandments, that many might favor as top commandments. He picked a passage from Deuteronomy 6 that said, thou shalt love God. And then he picked this passage from Leviticus that talked about loving neighbor. Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That much was scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. But when Moses said, when God revealed in Leviticus 19 that the Israelites were to obey the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor, did he mean to imply also hate your enemy? Well, that part is certainly not written out in the Old Testament. That is not a quotation. In fact, there are many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the need for being kind even to opponents. In Romans chapter 12, we have a passage on the subject of Christian benevolence that is very similar in its concepts, its ideology to that which Jesus taught. Paul wrote in verse 17 of Romans 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what's the meaning of that expression, in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head? Anybody got your fireplace running these days? We need one here in January first part of 2018. Been buying firewood and lighting it up and huddling around in the room where it's being used. And they put coals on the fire, and that's another way to keep one going. But that expression comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. This essentially was the advice of Solomon, that in doing good to your enemies, you heap coals of fire on his head. You're going to cause him more consternation by being nice than you would by being as wicked as he is. In other words, you'll strike at his conscience. You can do better. You can cause him to feel guilty for mistreating you. If you will feed him and give him drink, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. So there is at least one passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, also quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, a point that we want to emphasize as we go through this study, how Paul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, exemplified the attitude of the Pharisees. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. When he was Saul of Tarsus, what did he consider the enemy of God's people to be? Who did he persecute? The Christians. He thought that he was doing God's will. Did he hate them? Well, you pretty much see that he treated them in an unloving way. He went to strange cities, and he went with letters from the Sanhedrin Council to bring them back and put them into prison. And in one passage he says, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I voted against them when he was first mentioned in the book of Acts. He was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He was an accomplice to murder. And one of the great themes we want to consider this month is how somebody who was raised up to believe that, the Jewish Pharisaic concept of benevolence, love your neighbor but hate your enemy, was so converted to Jesus Christ that he's now saying that our practice ought to be the opposite from what I grew up believing and had been taught. But lest we get too far ahead of ourselves, there's clearly Old Testament authority for the first expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But there is no passage that says in just so many words, and hate thine enemy. In fact, there are passages like this one that we alluded to in Proverbs, which reads like the one in Romans, that says, feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty, even if it's someone who is persecuting you. Now, what did David do when Saul was pursuing him? And David had an opportunity to kill Saul. Any of you remember that story from 1 Samuel chapter 24? Okay, he wouldn't do it. Okay. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter in preparing for class tonight, but in 1 Samuel chapter 24, you know that Saul of Kish, who was the namesake for Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, was very jealous of David after it became clear that God had appointed him and anointed him to be the next king. And David fled from Saul. He kept throwing his javelin at him. And he just made a dartboard out of the wall where he tried to slay David, and he missed. Looked like a cat scratched up the door. And here we have the fugitive David, and he has fled and he is hid in a cave. And the Bible says that Saul comes in, I think for a physical purpose, and seeking privacy, and David's hidden there, and he could have sneaked up behind him and cut his throat, could have slain the king, could have slain his pursuer, his persecutor, his enemy. Saul was trying to kill David. So why didn't David just kill Saul? Isn't it a case that in a situation like this, it's kill or be killed? What did David do? Well, he spared him because, as Houston correctly remembers, he was not going to touch the Lord's anointing. And Notice what Saul said in verse 17. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." Saul acknowledged, did he not? "David, you're a better man than I." Why, if the situation had been the opposite, if roles had been reversed, and I had found you, I would have killed you. In fact, that's why I'm out on this hunt. I was trying to track you down and kill you and get rid of you. But now here, you have an opportunity to kill me, but you don't. And what did he say in verse 17? "Thou art more what than I? More righteous than I." More righteous than I. Now remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said what in chapter 5, verse 20? "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does exceed mean? Well, it's sort of like this passage we find in 1 Samuel 24:17, "Thou art more righteous than I." Exceeding righteousness is greater righteousness, more righteousness, a greater degree of righteousness. And David was more righteous than Saul, by Saul's own admission, because David did what? He was kind to an enemy. He did good to Saul rather than harm. And Jesus is saying, "You Pharisees, you teach thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's what they taught. And I have abundant proof with me to share on that point this month if we need to go into it, and even more time over at Meade's Chapel if you care to visit there. But that's what they believe. That's what they taught. That's what they practiced. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you've got to be more righteous than these people, just like David was more righteous than Saul. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you." And when I use the word benevolence, I simply mean what the Bible means when it says, quote, "do good," unquote. That's a Bible expression that recurs throughout both Testaments and is essentially the same as what we call being benevolent. In fact, I think the word benevolence, if I'm not mistaken, comes from a Latin root, bene, which means good. And so to do good is to do benevolence or to be benevolent. But how did the Pharisees teach, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy"? The Pharisees, especially in the time of Jesus, looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. They thought that it was about time for the Messiah to be born. They could go to the book of Daniel and the prophecy of the 70 weeks there in chapter 9, among others, seemed to set a timetable that the Jews believed it was about right for the Messiah to be born. That's why Herod the Great called in the scribes and said, "You know, where is he going to be born? We're all looking forward to this." I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 2. And they, of course, told him Bethlehem, as predicted in the book of Micah. But they thought that the kingdom of God was about to come. But what type of Messiah did they think it would be, and what type of kingdom did they think he would have? Okay. Military royalty. That's a good expression. An earthly kingdom, right? They thought that he was going to come be their general. That he was going to be like David. The son of David would, like David, lead them into war. David led them against the Philistines, and they thought the Messiah was going to lead them against their present-day enemy. Who was that? The Romans. They were under the Roman Empire. They were under the yoke of Gentile oppression. And the Pharisees got started by opposing obedience to a Gentile king. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us about the origin of the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee, incidentally, means the separated. They were the separatists in first century Judaism. And in his Antiquities of the Jews, hear what Josephus said about their origin. Quote, "There was a certain sect of men that were Jews, who valued themselves highly upon the exact skill they had in the law of their fathers, and made men believe they were highly favored by God, by whom this set of women was invaded. They are those that are called the sect of the Pharisees, who were in a capacity of greatly opposing kings. A cunning sect they were, and soon elevated to a pitch of open fighting and doing mischief. Accordingly, when all the people of the Jews gave assurance of their goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, these very men did not swear, being above 6,000. Unquote. That from chapter 17 of Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. So how did they get started? What set them apart? They opposed having Caesar as a Gentile king to rule over God's people. What did they want to do? What did they eventually try to do? Go to war against Rome. We've got to fight these people. We've got to throw off Gentile oppression. That's the only way the kingdom of God will ever be on earth. That's the only way that the messianic kingdom, a kingdom like that of David, will ever be restored. And so they were a religio-political party. They were scrupulous when it came to religious tradition, and they held a political view, anti-Rome. Acts chapter 26, verse 5, tells us of the Pharisees that they were the most straitest sect among the Jews. That means they were the strictest, the ones who tried the hardest, at least, to be accurate with everything that the Old Testament taught. The Sadducees were liberal-minded compromisers. They appreciated Greek philosophy as much as they did Mosaic law. They wanted to cozy up to the Romans and have good political relations with the Caesar. But the Pharisees were the separatists. They were the rebellion, you might say, if you watch Star Wars. They were the 6,000 that was going to get a ragtag group and overthrow the Roman Empire in the name of Judaism and to the glory of God. And so in time of war, think about it in those terms. Can you see how the Jews might say that God wanted them to do this? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, who was the enemy? The Romans. Any Gentile, really. Anybody outside of Israel. Anybody outside of Judaism. They were still in conquering mode. Now, I realize that there were times in the Old Testament where God explicitly commanded the nation of Israel to conquer and exterminate pagan, idolatrous peoples. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full in the time of Abraham, Genesis 15. But by the time of Joshua, they were over the edge, they were long gone, there was no hope for them. And God said, exterminate the Canaanites and replace them. I'm giving you their territory as the promised land. But there is no indication that God told the Jews of the first century to do that to the Romans. In fact, Jesus came with a different concept of the kingdom of God. And when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, it was that you bring the kingdom about not by slaying your enemies, but by doing good to your enemies. We sometimes use the expression, don't we? Giving aid and comfort to the enemy. I mean, in wartime, we talk about that. That's a no-no. That's forbidden. You're not a good soldier if you give aid and comfort to the enemy. You can get court-martialed for that in the U.S. Army. And that's the way of carnal warfare. The Jews just applied that thinking to the point that they said, you should love your fellow Jew, but you should hate everyone else. You should hate your enemies, the Gentiles, especially the Romans, that have taken away the promised land, will not allow us to have self-rule, have set up Herod the Idumean, a half-blood, as a puppet king. We want a real Messiah that'll build a real temple and restore a real kingdom like they had in the days of David and then of Solomon. And so Maimonides, who lived much later but expressed the sentiment that is behind the Pharisees of the first century, said, if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor. Neighbor meant Jew. All others were to be hated. Let them drown before you save their life. They're just an enemy. There's going to be a war between us and Rome. The sooner they die, the better off we are. If we'll let them drown, then we don't have to stab them with a dagger or cut them with a sword. They had a different concept of the kingdom, how it was coming, than Jesus did, didn't they? And this was the attitude of the Pharisees. In fact, you'll remember that in Luke chapter 10, there was a question asked of Jesus that reflected this belief that was common among the Pharisees. Luke chapter 10, the Bible tells us that a certain lawyer, verse 25, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he said, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, we're familiar with Jesus' clever answer. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus gave the great answer that silenced this clever lawyer by saying that it matters not who is our neighbor, but to whom can we be a neighbor? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Don't ask who your neighbor is. Ask who may I be a good neighbor to? And yet he said, who is my neighbor? Well, what did the scribes and Pharisees teach? They said, your Jewish brother is your neighbor. The Romans, the Gentiles, they're not your neighbor. That passage was never intended to apply to them. We don't love them. We're not going to do anything but prepare to go to war against them someday. So you see, in Matthew chapter 5, this attitude is seen in the verses that come before. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Matthew 5:38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. They wanted to go against war against Rome and resist it. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. A Roman soldier could compel someone to accompany him. The Jews resented that. Pharisees hated that. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. do good, benevolence to them that hate. Now, we're about out of time, but I want to show this month that's the difference between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. That's the difference between the Pharisees and the Christians. That's the difference between the synagogue and the church. Jesus said in verse 46, if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? The Pharisees hated the publicans who collected taxes for Rome. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Permit me to say that in Greek, in Matthew 5:20, the term exceed is the same as the term more in verse 47. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to exceed their righteousness, we have to do more than salute our brethren only. We will continue on, Lord willing, these thoughts next Wednesday night, because there are great lessons about the nature of God, the nature of the gospel, the nature of the kingdom, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and seeing the New Testament's revolutionary teaching on the subject of Christian benevolence. Before we go, are there any questions or comments or remarks about my mustache before we finally conclude? January 1st. It's 3 days old. We'll keep an eye.
I wonder if they'll have a mustache keeps you from eating. Do you like where they are far enough?
It's just a reminder. I look in the mirror and I say, I've got that mustache. This is the month I don't eat. Okay?